Now, if you open your Bible again at page 896, hopefully we'll try and make some sense of what we've been reading. I wonder, can you remember back to secondary school? For some of you, that will be a bit longer than others. But I want to be a bit more specific than that. I wonder, can you remember the name of your history teacher? Okay. My history teacher was a man called George Cole. And I remember very little of what he taught me. Very little. But what I do remember are two things that stick out in my mind from his class. One was being stung by a wasp up the back leg of my trousers in third year. And my leg swole up that much I couldn't get my trousers on the next day and I didn't have to go to school. The second thing was the wall test. George Cole used to take your book, and if the copy book, it had two staples, one in there and there, and the cover would get worn, and if the staples were loose, he would say, "We've got a wall test," and everybody would start clapping, "Wall test, wall test, wall test," very excited. And they would take the book, and he would take the book with two fingers, fling it off the wall. And if the cover came off, you were in detention for 2 hours. If the cover stayed on even by the sliver of paper, just the slightest bit of paper, you had an opportunity to take it away and get it fixed for the next day. And he would wall test it again, and it would be okay until he discovered damage again somewhere else. Now, none of that is very educational at all, of my memories of school. But his class to me was a series of dates and events, of things that happened far away or near to home that meant nothing to me as a teenage boy. It just was a relevant list of just times, dates. And that's what this passage can become. A list of meaningless times and dates that mean nothing to you or to I. And yet we know that Scripture is all God-breathed. It has something to say to you, and it does have something to say to me. So please stay with us as we go through this, just to see what God has to say. Stay in it. The only person that doesn't have anything to say to is the group of people who never struggle at all in their Christian life. Those that just go from one victory to the next, who never struggle with sin, who never have any difficulties in this life. By the way, that's sarcasm, okay? If you think you belong to that group of people, it doesn't exist. You're deluded. If you're a struggler, if you're like the rest of us that struggle with sin, battling your Christian life, face discouragements, then you keep listening, because this scripture will have something to say to you. As I said to you earlier, this passage is part of a longer passage in chapters 10 to 12, in which Daniel for 3 weeks has humbled himself and sought God's presence and God's help. The help has arrived in the form of this messenger who was aided in his journey by Michael the archangel. People today who do not believe the Bible to be true struggled with the fact that this is so accurate. They say it couldn't be written when it was written in the 6th century BC. It's too accurate. Somebody had to write it afterwards, after the events had actually happened. Now, I don't want to go into the depths of the times and dates, because at the end of the day, by the time you finished your dinner today, you'll not remember any of that anyway. So it'll not be of much use to you. But I want to go into enough time and dates to give you the assurance that it's accurate, that what it says is true, so that the things that have happened in our past, Daniel's future, were confirmed as true, but also the things that are going to be pointed to next week and at the tail end of this week, you can rely on. They're going to happen because God said it, and what he said earlier happened, so what he's going to say will happen, will happen. Now, the message starts in verse 2. "Now then, I tell you the truth, 3 more kings will appear in Persia, and then a 4th who will be far richer than the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases." Okay. The king at the time was Cyrus. The 4th king to come after that will be the husband of somebody you already know. Her name's Queen Esther. Whole book written about her in the Bible. Her husband was a fellow called Xerxes I, the king of Persia. He ruled between 486 and 465 BC. He was more powerful than anyone who came before him, and he went up to battle with Greece at the Battle of Salamis, and he was defeated, which made him an offence in the nostrils of Greece. Several unmentioned kings then arise, until this great king of Greece arrives, who is Alexander the Great. He did what he wanted to do in his short life, and verse 4 tells us that after his death, his kingdom was divided into 4, but it didn't go to his descendants. And we know from history that it didn't. It went to his 4 generals. It says, "Nor will it have the power he exercised," because it was divided in 4. It didn't have the same power. The remainder of the vision from 5 to 20, verse 5 to verse 20, concentrates on 2 of the kingdoms that came out of that. The kingdom of Greece, out of the kingdom of Greece. One was the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria. So you've got a southern kingdom in Egypt, you've got a northern kingdom in Syria, in olden day Babylon. And there is a north-south divide with both hating one another, something we would know nothing about in Northern Ireland here, or in Ireland, okay? And what's going to happen is there's going to be war between the two, and stuck bang in the middle is Israel. You've got these two superpowers at either end, and they will make war over the top of Israel, over, backward and forward amongst God's people. Now, this section's accurate. Look at verse 68. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise and take her place. He will attack the fortress of the king of the north and enter the fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. And what you're seeing here is an accurate description of what happens between the two kingdoms 300 years later, 250 BC. The king of the time is a fellow called Ptolemy the Second, and in Egypt, and in the north you've got Antiochus the Second. Now, Ptolemy the Second gave his daughter Bernice to the king of the north, to Antiochus, to make a treaty, the two of them. Problem was, he already had a wife, this girl called Laodice. And the idea was that he divorced her, got rid of her, and disinherited her sons. She didn't like the idea. So she poisoned him, Bernice, and their youngsters. The whole family. Wiped them out. Her daddy, who had given her in marriage, also died in the same year. Ptolemy the Second. And then verse 7 says, one of her family line will arise. Her brother came along, and he moved northward, and he avenged the family, and ended up taking the capital, Antioch. The Bible's describing in fine detail what was going to play out in history. And so that detail continues down to verse 20, describing 13 out of the 16 rulers in each of the two kingdoms. It describes a span of history between 322 and 163 BC. I'm not going to go into the details of it, but if you ever get a book on Daniel, it's worth reading. It'll confirm to you that God is God. He's accurate in what he predicted, he's true in what he says, and he means what he says, and what he says will come true. And what you'll see in the middle is God's people being carried up. You have those two kingdoms, north and south. And you'll see in verse 16 that the kings end up in the beautiful land, bringing destruction with them. Now, what use is this information for Daniel? You think Daniel's got enough problems of his own? Do you remember the last day he was worried about the people? The people weren't going back to the country to rebuild the temple, even though they had been allowed to go. The people who were back there, the Samaritans, were giving them a hard time. The king was giving them a hard time. There was a load of difficulties going on. You think he would have enough problems without all this being laid on his shoulders? Yet what we saw from last week in chapter 10 is that we're not promised an easy time as God's followers. That's not the message of the gospel. It has never come to God and he will take away all your troubles. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be strife. And what this is actually showing you is that God's people are always caught up in the middle of strife. You've got kingdoms to the north, kingdoms to the south doing whatever they please. And in the middle, you've got God's people being caught up in the middle of that, just like a washing machine. And folks, in the same way in real life, when redundancy comes to your workplace, it'll come to you as it will to the person who's next to you. When death and bereavement arrives, it'll come to your home as it will as to the neighbor's home. Whenever marital breakdown takes place, it'll come to your house as well as others. Accidents, financial failure, family breakdown. All of those things will sweep over you and your family as they will off over other people's families. So what is the comfort for the Christian in the middle of this? Comfort is that God is in control. Everything is under God's control. Even if you're in the middle of that and you are fretting and you are worrying, you're thinking to yourself, how is this happening? How could this glorify God? How could God be in control of this situation? Be assured, God's in control. Let me just take you to the cross for a minute. Imagine you're one of the disciples standing at the cross that day. There you've got this man that you've followed for 3 years. You've faced and put your trust in him. And there he is, naked. In front of everybody, naked. He's dripping with blood. He has been battered, beaten, swollen, deformed. He's taken and they put nails through his flesh and his bones, hanging him on a cross. He hangs there and he dies in darkness. A pathetic picture. Can you imagine any of those people standing at the cross going, praise God, God's in control. Hallelujah, God's working out his plan. No, there was confusion. What's going on? How could any good come out of this? How could God work through this? This is an unmitigated disaster. And yet with all, what we find is, let me read to you from Acts 4:27. Indeed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They did what your will and power had decided beforehand should happen. Jesus died on that cross by appointment, by the will of God. God was in control. And folks, the things that arrive at your family are no less distressing and sent that your mind will go and think to yourself, how could God work through this? It's a disaster. And yet what the Bible is assuring you, that there is one who is in control, who is working for your good and for God's glory. The next set of 15 verses from 21 down to 35, you've got the story of just one king. And he's the king of the north of the Seleucid dynasty. He's a king that we've already met before. We're told in verse 21 that he's a contemptible person. We met him back in chapter 8. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes meaning God and the man made manifest. He tried to Hellenize the whole known world at that time. He banned circumcision for the Jews. He abolished the daily sacrifice. He desecrated the altar in the temple by burning pig flesh on it. He went into the holiest of holies and put up a temple to his god Zeus. And he removed the high priest. If you look at verse 22, it says a prince of the covenant. He removed him and replaced him with his own choice of priest. And in 168 BC, he invades Egypt, the kingdom of the south, and we're told in verse 30 that ships of the western coastland will oppose him and he will lose heart. As he invaded a Roman called Gaius Popolopius Lianus, that's already a bit of a mouthful, I wouldn't be calling him for his dinner every night. He arrived down and he came in his boat and in his ships, and he had to turn and make haste and retreat. And he was raging with that. But the people back in Jerusalem got wind that he was dead. Antiochus is dead, so they rebelled. But he wasn't dead. And he arrived back and he was in a real huff because he is sent back home with his tail between his legs. And he murdered many and crushed the people. If you look at verse 30, it says that he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. So what they're being told is, bad as these kings are, things are going to get worse for you. God's people, according to verse 33, will fall by the sword, will be burned, will be captured, will be plundered. As bad as things are, they're going to get worse. But you know, this seems to speak beyond what is being told here. We looked at this on Wednesday night at the Bible study when we were looking at it. That Jesus, when they said Jesus would come as the king, the Jews were expecting one thing because they read in the Bible. Yes, God will do those things when he comes as Messiah, but not in his first coming. They'll be fulfilled, yes, in his first coming, but also in his second coming. And if you read Matthew chapter 24, what you'll find there is that, yes, they're talking about the fall of Jerusalem, but they're also talking about the end of the world. There's two things caught up in the one thing, and that is exactly what's happening here. You're being told about an Antichrist called Antiochus Epiphanes, but he's like the mini-me who comes before the real Antichrist who will come at the end of the world. Verse 37 says, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Antiochus Epiphanes means God made manifest in the flesh. That's who he thought he was. He didn't serve the god loved by women, who was Adonis. Didn't serve his father's god, who was Apollo. He worshipped the god Zeus. But there's going to be one who will come one day who will not worship any god, who will set himself up above them all. The death of this person that we read about in this chapter doesn't match up with Antiochus Epiphanes. It points to someone in the future, someone beyond that, in verse 45, who will die between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. And given the accuracy of the prophecy so far, it's pointing out beyond this to something that is to come. So, more importantly, what has all this got to say to Daniel? And more important than that, what's it got to say to you and to me? We know generally that from this, that the gospel doesn't say, come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. That's not the case. It's come to Jesus and he'll be with you and give you a reason for the problems. He'll help you to understand what's going on. Even if you don't understand what's going on, he'll be there as a comfort to know that he is in control, doing what he wants to do. But I believe this has got four specific things to say to us. And the first thing that it has to say to us is there in verse 32. It says, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but people who know their God will firmly resist him. People who know their God will firmly resist him. The first thing it is advocating to you is that you know God. And that's a question I'd ask you this morning. Do you know God? Do you know Him personally? Are you in a relationship with Him? Do you meet with Him daily and talk with Him? You can only come into that relationship by repentance, that is, turning away from the wrong you want to do, asking for forgiveness, and seeking to follow Jesus Christ with your whole life. Do you know God? Well, if you do know God, it'll lead you to the second step. Verse 32, the people who know their God will firmly resist Him. So you've got this Antichrist coming, the spirit of Antichrist coming, and those who will firmly resist are those who know their God, those who are reading their Bible, those who are coming to know God better each day. This is why I'm trying to advocate the reading of God's Word, because it's through that you know God and come and be able to resist the flattery of this world. What's the flattery of this world look like? Well, it's different. There's a billion different people in the world, and there's a billion different flatteries that seek to separate you from the covenant you have with God. Whether that's the busyness of work, getting up each day and running just so many hours that you just can't even concentrate on God. You have no time to spend for Him. Whether it's your family and just putting them in front of Jesus. Whether it's running after money and trying to accumulate some sort of wealth for yourself. Whether it's your position and the importance that that brings to you above what you think about God. Whether it's a hobby that takes up part of your time that just you're consumed with it and God doesn't get His place. Whether it's worry. When you actually, God said, listen, I am in control, and you spend your time just fretting over everything and anything. There are a billion different things sent to separate you from God. The fact is that those who know their God won't be taken away by this flattery. But what we see in verse 33 is that there are those who will have to resist to the point of losing their lives by the sword, by the fire, taken captive or robbed. When you're dealing, reading God's Word, it'll give you the right perspective that you need to avoid the flatteries that the devil wants to use to take you away. The third thing that flows from this is from knowing God's Word is for the other. It equips you in verse 33. It says, and those who are wise will instruct many. Do you consider yourself wise this morning? The Bible says that if you are wise, you will instruct many. People out there do not know about Jesus Christ. The majority of people are so busy with day-to-day living that they have no thought of what's going to happen to them when they die. Most people run at life and charge at it and are taken up with all the things that are going on till eventually they just fall off the edge. They're not sitting fretting about what's going to happen to them when they die. They just don't even think about it. And yet what we're told here is that if you're wise, you will instruct many. God has not put people on this earth for 70, 80, 90, 100 years for no reason. They're not here by the chance of evolution. People are put here for a reason. They are eternal beings that will live forever. They will either live forever in the presence of God experiencing His love, or they will live forever in the presence of God experiencing His wrath. And therefore, it's important that we tell others. Romans 10 verse 14 asks this, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? That preaching is simply explaining what God has done for you in your life. And who's better placed to speak to your work colleagues? Who's better placed to speak to your family, your friends, your neighbours than you? The fourth thing and the final thing that you need in this passage is to pray. You'll notice the very last verse of chapter 10 and the very first verse of chapter 12 are bracketed by Michael the archangel. You've got Michael the archangel in the very last one of verse 10 and in the very first verse of verse 12, chapter 12. And what you'll see there is that he's engaged in warfare. There's a war raging. And if you're going to be playing your part in that eternal warfare, you need to be doing that through prayer. You need to be praying. You need to be taking your part in the battle. That's why it's so important that we join together to pray together. That's why it's so important that we join together as God's people and we join together with a heavenly force to battle for God's kingdom. Do you want to see your family brought to Christ? Do you want to see your neighbours brought to Christ? Do you want to see this town brought to Christ? Then we need to be joining together to pray for that. To ask God to fight in this battle. So folks, those four things. Remember that you know your God. Make sure you know Him. Make sure you resist the flatteries of this world by your knowledge of God and reading His Word. Make sure you're instructing other people about God and His Word. And then make sure that you're praying as well. You know, when everything finishes, a good thing finishes, people always say that, don't they? All good things must come to an end. The Bible says the opposite, that's true. All bad things must come to an end. That's the ultimate image. Verse 45, the yet he will come to an end and no one will help him. Folks, keep your eye on Jesus. Keep your eye focused on the end game, that there is life after death. And make sure that you're investing in this life for eternity, in knowing your God and in telling others about him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can trust your word, that it's trustworthy and reliable. That, Father, these predictions that have come true of the future, Lord, were accurate. And yet, Father, we know that the predictions of what will come in eternity to come, in our future, are accurate. Help us to be wise, Lord, not looking to the internet for information, not looking to the government for information, not looking to the learned for information, but, Father, looking to your word that will inform us of truth. Lord, your word that is unchanging. Father, the only thing that's going to last forever is your word and your kingdom and the people who belong to it. Father, help us, Lord, to see that, to value that, to invest our lives for the kingdom, for your kingdom. And Father, to live lives that are well spent. Lord, we ask all of these things, and through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.